We're in the middle of a sermon series right now. It is called 3D Faith or Three-Dimensional Faith. And we've been adding dimension to certain concepts about faith that maybe are somewhat obscure, kind of adding concrete to the abstract. You might think of it that way. See, I think many of us are visual learners, and God understands that. So he's given us some tangible items that can help us express spiritual reality and learn things about spiritual reality. We talked about communion. How the simple elements of grape juice and a little cracker can actually, in a symbolic way and yet a very profound way, help connect us to the crucified body of Jesus. We've talked about baptism, how this physical action is really a dramatic representation of being washed clean through Jesus, and it's about being buried under the water and the new person being reborn, raised up to new life. These are tangible symbols. They're powerful symbols. But I want to talk to you today about the Bible. About the Old Testament, the New Testament, Holy Scripture, we call it, God's Holy Word. You know, throughout history, the Bible has been banned, it's been burned, it's been studied and scrutinized, it's been translated, and it's been taken around the world. Few people, I find, feel neutral about the Bible. Most people either really respect it, maybe even love it, or they hate it with a passion. And what is it about the Bible that makes it unlike any other book in history? I mean, it's the most published book of all time. Why do Christians stake their lives on what the Bible has to say? Well, you think about it. The Bible is our source of authority, right? Above anything else, it tells us how to live our lives. Everything we know about God, everything we know about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit, everything we know about the church, everything we know about our purpose in life, everything that we know about how to live life in a God-honoring way, it all comes from the Bible. And so that makes it an important book. Now, you may know, you may not know, that the Bible is not really one book. It's a library, a collection of 66 books. It was written by about 40 different authors over a span of about 1,500 years. And that makes it unique. I mean, different portions of it were written in three different languages on three different continents. And if you think about it, to have that many different people write about as diverse amount of topics as are in the Bible over such a long span of time, 15 centuries. And yet there's a consistent message, one message that we see in the Bible, God's plan to save the world through Jesus. Now, on top of all that, we have prophecies that have been fulfilled, prophecies that were written in the Old Testament, hundreds of them that were fulfilled in the New Testament. There are thousands of ancient manuscripts that we have that help prove the authenticity of the word that we have today in connection to when it was written, that we know that authentically it's been handed down. Archaeology continues to validate the accounts that are recorded in Scripture. And you think about all the sources that we have that are not believers, people who are not Jews, people who are not Christians, and yet they wrote and confirmed the people and places and events that we read about in Scripture. And so there's all kinds of evidence for the authenticity of the Bible. Many people have tried to say that the Bible won't stand up to science, it won't stand up to history, and it won't stand up to archaeology, but those are the things that reveal its reliability. The Bible declared the earth to be round thousands of years before that was proven scientifically. The hydrologic cycle, the flow of waters, was introduced in the book of Ecclesiastes. The prophet Jeremiah talked about the number of stars in the sky being so vast that no man could count them. And yet the scope of the universe at that time was what was seen with the naked eye. Nobody could have known without divine expression the complete mystery, the size of the universe. The book of Leviticus records that life is in the blood, and anatomy and biology were virtually unknown at that time. The book of Psalms acknowledged the law of entropy, that the universe is winding down, that it's wearing out. Most people at that time believed that the universe itself was eternal and divine. Over and over again, we see in Scripture truth revealed. I love how Paul sums it up in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong. It teaches us to do what's right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God. The New International Version says, all Scripture is God-breathed. See, we believe that this book, the Bible, is the very Word of God. It was written by men, yes. It was revealed and delivered by God. It was protected and guided by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a gift from God, and so we can know Him better, and so we can live our lives better. Now, there are three metaphors that the Bible uses for itself in Scripture. The Bible says that the Word of God is a sword, okay? And a sword is used for protection. And that's one of the uses that we have with the Bible. The Bible also says that the Word of God is a lamp. And so this lamp may look different than Bible times, but you get the idea of what a lamp would be. And a lamp gives us direction. And then the Bible says about itself that it is a mirror. Anyway, that we get a reflection from a mirror. We see ourselves better and we learn things about ourselves. And so we're going to talk about, kind of unpack those three metaphors today as we progress. So let's just start with this whole idea that the Bible is a sword. All right? The Bible offers protection. You know, swords have kind of been the weapon of choice for 5,000 years, right? They've been made of bronze, copper, iron, and steel. The Roman Empire kind of perfected what they called the spatha. It was made of steel, and it looks a lot like the sword I just showed you, the one that's there in the picture. And as a weapon, that really didn't change for about 1,000 years. Even today, some soldiers, before they're marching off into battle, are told to fix bayonets because just in case, you know, to go along with the ammunition, there's extra weaponry there in case of hand-to-hand combat. See, throughout history, I mean, you think about kids, little boys, little girls, whether it's a stick, a broom handle, or a ruler, they've engaged in sword play, right? I mean, just about everybody, every little kid has done that at one time or another. I dated a girl in high school. When she went to college, she took fencing as her physical education class. Thankfully, we had broken up by then. I wouldn't want to put a sword in the hands of somebody that you're dating. But anyway, you know, you think about Bilbo Baggins in the Hobbit movie. He has that little short-bladed sting. You think about Luke Skywalker, you know, in a far, far away and, you know, a time long distant from here. And he had his lightsaber, but swords have just been around for a long time. They've been making a killing since the time of Noah. No pun intended. Okay. When our sons, Aaron and Daniel, when they turned 13, I gave each of them a sword on their birthday. In fact, that's Daniel's sword that I showed you right there. Inscribed on the blade are these words from 1 Corinthians 16. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be a man of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Symbolic of just that journey to manhood. Swords can represent warfare and bloodshed and death, but they also symbolize authority and strength and courage and even truth. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians about the armor of God. He says that our bodies are protected by the breastplate of righteousness. He said we wear the helmet of salvation. We carry the shield of faith. But he also said that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Our weapon against the enemy is the Bible. But let's face it, you can't use what you don't know, right? A weapon that sits on the bookshelf or is rarely opened or one that we really have no idea how to use, it's not much of a weapon. Doesn't do us much good. But the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so that's why we need to take time to get to know this weapon that God has given to us, this weapon against the enemy. We ought to be reading it, studying it, memorizing verses from it. We talked last week about the baptism of Jesus. Do you know what happened right after the baptism? Right after Jesus was baptized and began his ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three talk about the fact that he went and spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And during that wilderness experience, Satan came to him relentlessly tempting him. Now, we have three temptations recorded in Scripture, but the suggestion is that this was a constant bombardment from the enemy. And do you know, each time Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus' response began with, "It is written." It is written, and he quoted Scripture. His defense against the enemy was the Word of God. He silenced Satan with the sword of the Spirit. So let me ask you a question. I mean, how do you deal with temptation? Do you let God's Word help you defy the enemy, or you try to do it by your own strength? When I was 22 years old, right out of Bible college, I preached in a small country church in Madisonville, Kentucky. And I met an elderly woman who lived there in the community. I say elderly, that's not fair. I'm not sure. You know, I was 22, right? So I'm not sure. I'm not even going to guess, okay? I'm going to, she was near retirement, all right? We're going to just stop right there. Anyway, She had been teaching for like 100 years. And she was legally blind most of her life, okay? But I'm telling you, she was sharp in the classroom. I had friends who had had her when they were kids, and they said, man, you'd think she's blind, you can get away with anything, but she could hear everything. I mean, she was just amazing. But anyway, she lost her eyesight when she was a teenager. It was discovered that she had a degenerative eye disease, and the doctors told her that she was going to go blind after a time. So do you know what Mildred did? She started memorizing scripture. She memorized hundreds of verses. I don't know, maybe 1,000 verses or more. She just knew she didn't have much time. And so she took advantage of the time that she had. I would go to her home because she would offer just devotions at her house. And any students that wanted to come would come. And I would do the devotions. And she would do Bible drills, sword drills, we used to call them. And she would call out a verse, and the kids would rush to find it and look it up. And the first one to get there, you know, would read it out loud. And I'm telling you, she did it from memory. And she just did verse after verse after verse. Unbelievable. Because she knew her sword, and she knew how to use it, even though her eyesight was failing. It's an essential key to overcoming temptation, knowing the sword of the Spirit. You can't use what you don't know. So memorizing is a great thing, and I recommend that, but that's not the only thing. I would just challenge you to spend some time every day just reading even just a small portion of Scripture. I want to give you a tool. Bring this up on the screen. It's called YouVersion.com. If you have a smartphone, or even on your computer, if you will go to this app, YouVersion.com, it is a free Bible app. They will send you a verse of the day. They have all different kinds of reading plans that you can do. They'll hold you accountable. They'll offer encouragement. It is an awesome app to help connect you to reading God's Word every day. I mean, you can write down verses or type them out and put them on your dresser, put them on your mirror, put them on the dashboard of your car, tape one to the remote control of your TV. But look for ways to immerse yourself in God's Word. It is the sword of the Spirit. It's our offensive weapon against the attacks of Satan. Hebrews 4:12 goes on to say, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. It exposes the innermost thoughts and desires of our hearts. The Bible helps cut through all the lies of Satan, and for that matter, all the other mixed messages and double standards of our culture. And the Bible penetrates to the core of our very being. But you can't use what you don't know. Now, another metaphor that the Bible uses besides a sword is a lamp. That the Bible gives us direction. A friend of mine told me he was on Amazon the other day and that there are over 100,000 self-help books available on Amazon. There are over 5,000 books to tell you how to write self-help books. But the Bible, all over the country, is gathering dust on bookshelves and coffee tables because we're failing to open the most profound help book of all time. We can't use what we don't know. King David wrote in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light for my path. Now think about it. The Bible lights my feet, it says, and it lights my path. It helps me see myself, and it helps me see the way that I am going. It helps me see how my life intersects with the route that I'm traveling. Why would we not want to read a book like that? I mean, let me just give you some examples, okay? For instance, the Bible will not tell you, book, chapter, and verse, who you should marry. But it does say, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And so that means that probably there are some people that you shouldn't marry. The Bible will not tell you exactly what career to choose, but it does say, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That means there probably are some careers that you ought to stay away from if you're wanting to honor God. The Bible doesn't say really a word about what movies to watch or what music to listen to or what books to read, but it does say whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is admirable, think about such things. That means there are probably some movies and books and music that we ought to avoid. The Bible is a lamp. It will give us direction. And have you ever noticed that the darker the environment, the more profound a light shines? This lamp up on the table it really isn't doing very much because there's so much other light up here right now. But I'm telling you, if all the lights were off and it was the middle of the night, that lamp would make a big difference. You go into a cave and you light a candle. You know, a candle in a bright sunny day means nothing, but in a cave, in the dark, it can light up a whole room. It's amazing. The darker the environment, the brighter the light shines. And as our world gets darker, I believe the light of God's word can shine brighter and brighter. But we can't use what we don't know, so we're going to have to spend some time getting to know it. Now, there's one more key metaphor that we have in Scripture about itself that I'm aware of, and that's that the Bible is a mirror and that it provides reflection for us. Now, I know some of you are probably Harry Potter fans, maybe others of you not so much, but just bear with me. Let me tell you something that I thought was interesting in the first book. In the first Harry Potter book, they describe what's called the Mirror of Erised. And if you'll notice, Erised is the word desire spelled backwards. It's the mirror image of the word desire. And what makes the Mirror of Erised unique is that it does not show you a true reflection. It shows you what you most long to see. And because Harry's parents had been dead since he was a little boy, he most longed to see them. So when he was in front of the mirror, that's what he saw. He saw himself with his parents. His friend Ron Weasley was kind of an underachiever, and so when he looked in the mirror, he saw himself as the top student, the head boy, the captain of the team. If the evil villain Voldemort had been able to look in that mirror, he would have seen himself as the all-powerful ruler of the world. But what they said in the book that was interesting to me is that there were people who had wasted their entire lives sitting in front of that mirror, gazing at what they wished was true, instead of living the life that really was true. But you and I both know that mirrors don't work that way, do they? Mirrors don't show us what we wished we looked like. Mirrors show us what we are. Take a look at James chapter 1, verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and he immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and he continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. James says the word of God acts as a mirror in our lives, that it helps us look at ourselves to see what's really there, and then it helps us address those things that need work. I mean, think of it like this. I'm guessing that all of you who got up this morning and came to church, that'd be pretty much everybody here, okay? When you got up, at some point during the morning, you looked in the mirror before you left the house. I mean, I'm not complaining about that. We're glad that you did. But the reality is you looked in a mirror to see if there was anything wrong and then to correct anything that needed correcting. There was an evaluation process that took place to see what needed to be done. Most people look into the mirror to either figure out what needs fixing or to fix what needs fixing or to evaluate what they fixed to make sure that it worked. And it's not vanity unless you're obsessive about it. It's what mirrors are for. They're to evaluate and improve, to examine and correct. But James says, imagine this guy looks in the mirror and there's some glaring problems. You know, his hair's a mess and he's got ketchup on his cheek and mustard on his shirt. There's some stray hairs creeping out of his nose. I don't know. And, you know, his dentures are in upside down. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But instead of fixing anything, right, he walks away, he's satisfied. He not only does not fix the problem, he goes away and he forgets that there is a problem. His casual glance accomplished nothing. He got the information he needed, but he didn't do anything about it. You know, when God speaks through the Bible, he wants us to hear some important truths like, I love you no matter what. I want to adopt you into my family because you're my pride and joy. I sent Jesus to die for you because I just couldn't imagine eternity without you. And he wants us to hear those things. But God also wants us to hear, you need to work on your thought life. It's a mess. You need to get your eating under control. If you don't stop criticizing your wife in public, I'm going to strike you with lightning. But God loves us so much that we'll never get our arms around that, but he loves us too much to leave us in the mess that we're in. What else did James say in chapter 1? He said, get rid of all moral filth, avoid the evil that's so prevalent, control your tongue, look after orphans and widows in their distress. He says all these things, and then he talks about the Word of God being a mirror. Our faith, he is saying, should impact how we live our lives. And if it doesn't, then looking in the mirror, we're just wasting time if nothing changes. God's Word is a mirror to help us see what needs to be addressed. Not just a casual glance, like maybe glancing at a photograph. We need an intense evaluation. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary that it's really more like an x-ray than a photograph. That God's Word it probes into our inner being. When you look at an x-ray, you pore over that x-ray to figure out what is wrong. God is asking us to evaluate ourselves deeply and relentlessly to look for ways that we can be more like Jesus. Don't be like the guy that looks in the mirror and then he ignores the truth. Don't be like the guy who doesn't fix what's wrong and forgets what needs fixing. Even worse, don't be like the guy who looks in the mirror and decides that he likes what he sees, even though there are some things that really need to be addressed. We do that sometimes. We read in the Bible, we read something we don't like, so we just flip over to the parts that we like better, the ones about God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness, and we ignore the hard stuff. You know, right before James compared the Bible to a mirror, he said this, James chapter 1, verse 21, get rid of all moral filth, the evil that's so prevalent, humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. The Greek word that James uses here for plant, that God's word is planted in us, William Barclay said that could refer to God's truth that's planted in us just as human beings, that we have a conscience, that God's mark is on us from birth, but it also can refer to the truth that has been planted in us through our own effort, through our study, through our reading, through the teaching that we've allowed ourselves to receive. That God's word is planted in us, but rather than ignoring it, we have to put it to work and allow it to change us. Are we listening to what God is saying? That's the question. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God, and he said that a lot of people act like that God didn't speak for however long, and then one day he decided to speak, and he gave us the Bible over a period of years, and then God stopped speaking, and he hasn't spoken since. But Tozer says we're missing the point if that's how we view the Bible. That God is not silent. God has never been silent. God's purpose is to communicate with us. This is what he wrote. He said, the Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. We should approach our Bible with the idea that it is not only a book which was once spoken, it is a book which is now speaking. God most often speaks to us through his word. Maybe think of it like this. Have you ever noticed in a basketball game, when there can be thousands of people just screaming at the top of their lungs and the sound's deafening, you know, there's dust kind of falling from the rafters, but a coach on the sidelines can call in some directions to his team, and the players somehow can cut through all the noise and they can hear the coach. It's not that he's louder than everybody else, and it's not that their hearing is better than everybody else. It's that it's a voice that they are trained to hear. Through all the countless times in practice, they've been hearing that voice and listening for that voice. And if he's a good coach and they're good players, they're in sync with one another, and that voice becomes louder than everything else. See, God wants to speak to us. He wants to cut through the noise and the chaos of our lives and really speak, but we have to train ourselves to listen to what he has to say. Listen again to what James said. Get rid of all moral filth, the evil that's so prevalent. Humbly accept the word that God has planted in you, which can save you. Accept the word. Listen to the word. Do what the word says. The Bible is a sword. It's a lamp. It's a mirror. It is a tangible gift from God that offers protection, direction, and reflection. But you can't use what you don't know. Now, I put something in your hands today. It's an insert in the bulletin, just a little piece of paper, and it's got a list of scripture verses on it. There is nothing super special about these verses that make them better than all other verses. I just took some random verses that are meaningful to me, and I just wanted to challenge you that here's some verses that you could post somewhere, you could begin to learn, you could just pore over and read. This is just one more little way that you can make the Bible significant in your life. I'm just going to read these verses to you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will show you which path to take. It begins with trust. We trust, God leads. Here, another verse about trust, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you. He's talking to God. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. At another church where I was years ago, there was a lady there. She was not a Christian yet. She was just checking things out, but she stumbled across that verse in a store somewhere, and she bought it, and she put it on her wall because it just meant so much to her. And it kind of became a fulfilled prophecy because she ultimately gave her life to Jesus. That was His plan for her. I love, love, love Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will quiet you with His love. Just an assurance of God's presence. And here's a great challenge. Again, it's what we put on our son's swords. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be a person of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Ephesians 4:26. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give anger a foothold for the devil. And this reminder, Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. God gives us what we need to do, whatever His will is for us. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. I remember years ago, I was just in my early 20s, and I got called out to this home with this family, and they were in major conflict, and I needed to go over and try to help sort that out. And I mean, you know, what is this 23-year-old, you know, What do I know about what I'm walking into? And the whole way over, I just kept saying, God did not give me a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. God did not give me a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. God did not give me a spirit of fear, but a spirit. I was scared to death, but I just kept letting that verse pour into my heart. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy. We will find grace to help us when we need it most. 2 Peter 1:3, by His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all this by coming to know Him. There's power in God's Word, but you can't use what you don't know. That's kind of the bottom line, obviously, this morning, that we can't use what we don't know. And so we need to be taking steps to get to know our sword of the Spirit, our lamp of wisdom, our mirror of truth, the Word of God. You know, I don't remember if I've told you this before or not, but you'll hear, I'm sure, illustrations from this throughout my ministry. One of my all-time favorite books is The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie and her family were in Holland prior to World War II. And when the Nazis invaded their country, she and her family hid Jews in their home. And they did that for a period of time. They were betrayed by a friend. They were captured. They were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Corrie's father died there. So did her sister Betsy. She eventually was released, and she spent the rest of her life writing books and preaching all over the world. But Corrie told how they were able to smuggle a small portion of the Bible into the prison camp. And she kept it in a sack tied around her neck underneath her dress. And she said when they were moved to Ravensbrück, all personal items were confiscated. The women were searched to make sure that nothing got past the gate when they were brought in. She said the pouch around her neck was so big you could have seen it across the market. And yet, for her and her sister Betsy, that was their source of strength. It was what was keeping them going. So they just begged that God would work a miracle. And so they walked into that concentration camp. She said every woman in line was searched, was patted down. The woman behind her was searched twice. Not a hand was laid on her. She marched into Ravensbrück concentration camp with that Bible hung around her neck. And God miraculously allowed them to have His word. And so they just shared the Bible with anybody who would listen. They would gather these women together, these battered, mistreated, horrifically, these women, and they would share God's word with them. She said the lice was so bad in their barracks that the guards refused to come in. And so it freed them to read God's word and to share with these women. And I want you to listen to what she wrote. Every day, after the grueling days of work, they would open the Bible at night. This is what she said. Life in Ravensbrook took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. She said, sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook. So mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I had believed the Bible always, but reading it now had nothing to do with belief. It was simply a description of the way things were, of hell and of heaven, of how men act and how God acts. She said, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered around it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and its light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. The Bible's not just a book. It's not even just a library of books. It is God's Word. It is His message to us. It's a sword for protection. It's a lamp for direction. And it's a mirror for reflection. But friends, I'm telling you, you can't use what you don't know. So we've got our work cut out for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that You would care enough about us, that You would want to communicate with us, to share Your love and to share Your truth, to correct, rebuke, and encourage. But You've given us Your Word so that we could live lives that are honoring to You, so that we could live lives that are productive and fulfilling. And so, God, I pray that while we will never be experts about the Bible, that we would be students of it, and that we would long to know more and to understand Your will for our lives. So help us, just in our own way, to seek and study and learn, so that we might grow. Help us to take advantage of this gift that You've given to us, that You've protected throughout the centuries. We thank You for it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.